Well, amen. Thank you, worship team, for your ministry to us. It's good to see Corinne up there with the group this morning, too. If you're a guest here today, again, we're just so thankful you're here. I forgot to mention a disclaimer just a few moments ago when I made the announcement, and then Drew came up and made the announcement about the conference we're having in a few weeks. I certainly want our people to know that we're not hosting this conference because we're trying to get you to give more. You have been incredibly gracious and generous and faithful in your giving in 2018 and 2017, 2016. So the reason for having this conference is so that we can all be better stewards, not just of our money, but of our time and our talents, and learn to live lives of stewardship. So the reason we're hosting the conference isn't because we're trying to give you a subtle message that you need to give more. You've been giving wonderfully. And while I'm thinking of that, on behalf of the other pastors, I just want to express our gratitude for the Christmas gift that many of you contributed towards. On behalf of Pastor Joe and Pastor Matt and Pastor John, we received a wonderful gift. It totaled about over $700 for each of us, and we just want to tell you thank you. That's so gracious of you, and I'd give you a group hug, but that would be tough, but thank you. Thank you for caring for us. You care for us so well. Next Sunday, I was thinking about it on the way in, we'll mark 3 years since I came to East Brandywine. You may be having buyer's remorse, I'm not sure, but these have been 3 wonderful years for myself and my family, and I just want to tell you, thank you. Well, I didn't want any applause. Thank you. These have been 3 of the most fulfilling years of ministry that I've ever been part of, and I've been able to be privileged to be in ministry for over 20 years, and you have been a wonderful family. You were exactly what our family needed, and I just praise the Lord for that. Some onions up here. And then I also wanted to just remind you to keep praying for those that are suffering physically right now. I know Byron mentioned some of those in his prayer. It's great to see Margie Van Erman with us today. Margie is serving her husband, Bill, who's still at Chester County Hospital, and thankfully your son and daughter-in-law are with him right now. But they spent Christmas in the hospital, and we're just praying for wisdom as Bill still is very sick. We're praying that the Lord gives healing, gives wisdom and grace for Margie. Also want to pray for, continue to pray for Dot Hartenstein and her husband, Ed. They also spent Christmas in the hospital in Paoli. He has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, lung cancer, and so they're working through the various treatments that they need to give him. So let's continue to pray for Ed and Dot. You know, when we enjoy our time together with family, sometimes it's easy to forget about those who aren't. And the joy of the Lord was in both of those families' lives as I visited them, but we want to continue to pray that God gives them grace through these trials. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke 14 this morning. Before we enjoy lunch together, and again, I think I can keep it brief because I know lunch is waiting for us, okay? So that should be good news for everyone this morning, right? All God's people said, amen. What are you doing with the dash between the dates? You know what I'm talking about? I've asked you that question before. You don't understand what I mean by what are you doing with the dash between the dates. It was a question, a very provocative question that comes at the end of one of the documentaries on Eric Little. You know Eric Little. He was the one made famous in Chariots of Fire. This question was given by the narrator, and the narrator at the end of the documentary says, what are you doing with the dash between the dates? And what he was referring to is that all of us, eventually, our lives will be reduced to the hit of a chisel on our tombstone in between the dates announcing our birth and the date announcing our departure, our death. That dash. You can sum up all of life. It can be reduced to that one hit of the chisel. What are you doing? What am I doing with the dash between the dates? It's a very good question to ask ourselves. And here in Luke 14, the Lord Jesus is going to say some very provocative, hard statements. And before we look at them, I want us to set the stage with asking a question like that on a Resolve Sunday. As we look back on 2018 and we look forward with renewed hope and faith in the grace and faithfulness of our God, what are we doing with the dash between the dates? The answer given to this question talks about how we're stewarding our time and our money and our talents and our lives, our families, our membership in a local church. How are we stewarding all of that with the dash between the dates? It was C.T. Studd, that great English cricketer, who said this, and you're familiar with the statement. Maybe you didn't even know it came from him. But it says this: only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It was Jim Elliot, when he was in Wheaton College, before he was a missionary, before he was married, who made this statement in his diary: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In Luke 14, the Lord Jesus is going to do something that probably his handlers, his campaign managers would have said, don't do this. Imagine for a moment if, let's say, James and John, because they asked if they could sit on either side of him, were his campaign managers. I speak as a fool. But imagine it for a moment. What would they have said to the Lord Jesus? We need to stay away from topics that are going to thin the crowd. In fact, we'd like you to continue doing the miracles. That's bringing the large crowds. And you'll notice at the beginning of our text in verse number 25 that the crowds are swelling as he's on his track to Jerusalem. He's headed to die for our sins. His hour is about to come. But as he's on this trek, the crowds are growing. I mean, he's fed 4,000. He's fed 5,000. Perhaps James and John said, hey, these are really working. Let's go for 6,000. Perhaps they said things like, you know what, Lord Jesus, we know you're not a politician, but we can help you with some things that will increase our numbers. We can do some things to get out the vote. That was a real nice touch you just added to speaking to that woman at the well, that Samaritan woman. But we just encourage you not to drink from the same cup again. That's not going to help get that vote in our pocket. Perhaps it helped us with the Samaritan vote, but if you continue drinking out of the same cup of Samaritans, it will hurt us. Perhaps they said things like, let's have some bumper stickers. Let's build our campaign. We can put the fish, the ichthus, right there on the back of those bumper stickers, and we can start swelling the crowds even larger. Perhaps James and John would have said things like, when you go to Jerusalem, let's not stay in that bed and breakfast of Martha and Mary any longer. It makes you look like a friend of peasants, but stay in the King David Hotel. You know, do something that seems more majestic. And I'm certain they would have said, stay away from those sermons about drinking your blood and eating your flesh. Those always seem to thin the crowds. And certainly they would have cautioned him not to do what he does here in Luke 14. Because in Luke 14, the Lord Jesus is going to do what no politician would do, because Jesus is not a politician. He's not a salesman. He's not after just inflating the crowds. He cares about the multitudes. He's moved to compassion. When he sees them, they're as sheep without a shepherd. But he's not marketing his message. He's actually doing things and saying things that do the opposite. And that's what he does here. And so the Lord Jesus, as no salesman, when the crowds grow larger, he appears to want to thin them down. Read with me the text here in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, this is probably where James and John are in the back going, no, not that one, not that message. Give us the one on the Sermon on the Mount, the blessed one again. That's much better. But here's what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now one can imagine that there's some sincere followers of Christ who brought their children and wives and brothers and sisters to hear about Christ. And they're like, oh man, what a time. I bring my guest and he doesn't behave himself. He starts saying they need to hate their brothers and their mothers and their children and their wives. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my what? Disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my what? Disciple. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How many of you have ears this morning? Let him hear. Salvation costs you nothing. Amen? Salvation costs you nothing. But this passage tells us discipleship will cost us everything. Salvation costs you nothing. But true biblical discipleship will cost you everything. That's not a popular message. It wasn't popular in Jesus' day. Perhaps it's not very palatable today. Salvation happens in a moment. But discipleship will take place for a lifetime. Salvation is something God does for you. Discipleship is something we do with God. There is a synergism to our sanctification. There is a partnership with the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2 describes it this way, that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we work for our salvation. Working out your salvation means to take it to its intended conclusion. We work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Those Greek words means God literally energizes us and gives us the desire to change and grow. But salvation happens in a moment. Discipleship will take place for a lifetime. Salvation is something God does for you. Discipleship is something you do with God. So salvation costs you nothing. Amen? But discipleship will cost you everything. I want to give you three commands or three imperatives, three absolutes that the Lord Jesus gives in saying that if these are not true, he gives it in the negative, you cannot be my what? My disciple. Now, disciple, we are kicking off a theme for 2019, and here's what a disciple is. We don't use that word except in Christian circles today much. You don't typically hear the word disciple used at your workplace unless you work at a church like I do. But a disciple was a student. It was a follower. It was a learner. It's someone who had taken their life and intentionally lined it up with someone else so that they could be apprenticed, so that they could be equipped and tooled and taught and tutored and mentored. That's what a disciple is. We're told that we're not only to be disciples, but we're to make many. Matthew 28 says, go into all the world and what? Make disciples of all nations. This is our great mission as a local church. I don't have to come up with a neat, cute mission for East Brandywine Baptist Church as your new pastor of 3 years. It doesn't have to be a mission that I come up with because Christ already gave us our mission, right? Go out and what? Make disciples. But we're also supposed to be disciples, and that's what he's hitting head on here, and he concludes with making disciples and being salt. But what about being a disciple? He's going to give us these three, if not this, you cannot be this. And the first thing he's going to say is don't quit. Don't quit. Discipleship isn't easy. And I'm not going to short sell it. I'm not going to soften it. I'm going to tell you what discipleship really is. Salvation costs you nothing, but discipleship will cost you everything. Here's what discipleship is. It is giving up your life and your loyalty to follow wholeheartedly with abandon Jesus. That's what discipleship is. These are hard words, aren't they? Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. He's headed to die on the cross. The crowds were growing. He seems to actually desire for them to be thinner. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, a student, an imitator, a learner. Now, in order to be a disciple, I need to be very clear. We're not born disciples. We're not born students of Christ. I'm not saying to you today, if you'll begin to do something, you can become a disciple. No one became a disciple by doing anything. We're made disciples when we're placed in Christ, when we trust him for salvation. We become a follower of Christ, a disciple. In other words, there's no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple. You understand that? Now, there are obviously a spectrum of disciples and commitment, but there's no such thing as a Christian, a believer, who's not a follower of Jesus. So what's described here is a disciple, but we're described as one who has been made a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So So I want to start there. Do you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus? That's what makes you a disciple. It's believing the good news that Jesus Christ lived the life you haven't lived, died the death we all deserve, rose powerfully from the grave, and whoever turns from their sins and relies, trusts completely in Jesus will be saved. And they'll become a disciple. There are some of you today that aren't disciples of Jesus, and we're not going to give you a to-do list. Please do not hear this message and say, if I'll do those three things, Jesus will make me his follower. Wrong answer. The only way you become a disciple of Jesus is by his sovereign saving grace when he rescues you. So what you need to do to become a disciple is trust in Jesus. Call out on Jesus. For disciples, though, how can we be the kind of a disciple that literally gives up everything? This is what he calls us to. He starts with this very provocative statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And many of us would honestly and correctly say, well, that clears the room, Pastor. We can go have lunch. None of us qualify. I mean, what is Jesus saying here? Again, there were probably people who had invited family members to the opportunity to hear Jesus preach and teach. And then they hear him say something so sordid, so contradictory to what he had earlier described. What later on his apostles teach, for instance, how a husband is to love their wife like Christ loved the church. And if a man doesn't care for his family, he's worse than a pagan, an infidel. I mean, how can we square this? He tells us to love our enemies, but we're supposed to hate our parents? That doesn't seem to make sense. What's being described here? Well, if you go earlier in the passage, you'll notice in verse 12, the Lord Jesus there is giving an admonition through parabolic teaching where he says, when you have a banquet, don't invite any of your relatives, don't invite any of your friends, only invite the poor and the broken and the needy. Again, we would say that the Lord Jesus is using comparison, very categoric language to make a point. He was not saying that we sin if we ever have our friends or family over for a dinner. He was simply saying that we need to care more for those that are broken and in need, and not just care for those that we're close to and have all the sameness in the same category. Like that, the Lord Jesus is saying here that there is a love-hate. We see this described in Romans chapter 9 about the Lord's view of Jacob versus Esau. We certainly do not believe that the Lord is saying that he hates someone like he commands us not to. What is being described here is a comparison. That the loyalty that we have for Jesus as his followers compared to the love that we have for those that are dearest and closest to us should appear from an onlooker to almost be accused of hate and disregard. In other words, he's laying it out there and saying, our loyalty to those dearest to us that comes the most natural compared to our loyalty to Jesus should be compared to a disregard and perhaps even a hate. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you have, but if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember at the beginning when he's headed toward the celestial city and he's going towards on this journey and his family, they're basically calling him back. Come back, Dad. Come back, husband. He plugs his ears, and he begins to scream, life, life, eternal life. Was he hard-hearted toward his family? Did he not love his family? No, the point that Bunyan was making in his allegory there was that our love and loyalty for Christ compared to our love and loyalty to all other human relationships should be categorized in a totally different category. And if looked at, it would almost consider itself to be hate. Let's put this in the tennis shoes of our life. You have a girlfriend or a boyfriend that prevents you from being a wholehearted disciple of Jesus? You have a job right now that's caught your heart so idolized to it that you cannot have an undying commitment to Jesus? Are there members of your family that so consume your emotions and energies that honestly it leaves you without any margin for being a wholehearted, loyal disciple of Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be my follower, this is what my followers do. They have categories, but when it comes to their walk and their following Jesus, me, it makes all of their other human relationships appear to be disregard and hate. Some of us know what this is like. We've experienced it. In countries where Christianity is not tolerated, some of us have family or friends, or we know of people in those situations where when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus, they literally, I've had friends who are missionaries, they were placed, their obituary was placed in a paper as though they had died, simply because they became a follower of Jesus and they were baptized publicly. We're not accustomed to that kind of thing, but some of us know what it's like to have children, even our own children that we love with all of our hearts, begin to make us feel guilty because we won't condone their sin. And our loyalties are tested. I mean, is this a moment where my loyalty to Jesus and His Word and purity and righteousness is going to be more valuable than how you like me and what you say about me and the version of what kind of parent I am to those around me? Will it look like hate and disregard? When we make those choices, which choice do we make? Some of us have experienced some real awkwardness even in the holidays. We've been amongst family who believe that we really messed things up when we became followers of Christ. I mean, things were great in His family until you became a real nut. Some of you actually heard those phrases. Family relationships are precious. That's why the Lord Jesus uses them. That's why He didn't use things like you must hate mosquitoes and tornadoes and child abuse, things that we all hate. What he does is He takes those things that are nearest to our hearts and most easily become idols of the heart, and He says, don't let even these precious relationships become more important than your following after Christ and your commitment to Him. So don't quit. That's the first point. Don't quit. Don't quit as a disciple when the going gets tough and when the dearest relationships seem to have that tension. Who will you yield to? Will you yield to Christ? Or will you yield to the preciousness and dearness of those familial relationships? Don't quit. I mean, we live in a world of quitters, don't we? People are quitting on God, quitting on marriage, quitting on their children, quitting on their churches. We live in an age of quitting. When it gets tough, they weren't sold this. This is how the Lord Jesus calls His disciples. But unfortunately, in broader Christendom today, the call to follow Jesus is sugar-coated, and now life is going to be a bed of roses. And as soon as we find out the truth of the matter is, I became a follower of Christ and life became more difficult. Explain that to me, preacher. That isn't what you told me. And all of us who have followed Christ for any amount of time say, here's the truth of the matter is, when I trusted in Christ, if I was expecting life to become easier, it hasn't been the case. In fact, there have been more challenges, more potholes, more trials, more tests of my flesh. This discipleship, don't quit. The path of least resistance is littered with millions of people. And while the welcome to trust in Christ is so broad, the way is very narrow as He describes it. It's not a wide gate. See, salvation costs us nothing, but He tells us here, discipleship will cost us what? Everything. Point number one, don't quit. Lord Jesus makes another point. Point number two, don't quit. You heard me right. Point number two, don't quit. Don't quit. He goes on, whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to what? They begin to mock him. He uses these two illustrations. He's going to say, don't quit. Don't quit when the going gets tough. Discipleship is from your salvation to your resurrection. That time where you came to faith in Christ to the time of your resurrected body, we would consider that your time of discipleship. Now, someone will say, well, once you die, you're not being discipled anymore. You're glorified. Well, okay. We won't quibble over that. But from your salvation to your death is your discipleship. This is the moment of God making us into his disciples. But we are able to change and grow and become more discipled, more committed followers of Christ. See, what he's describing here is before you set out on this following Jesus, sit back and consider the cost of such a prospect. I mean, we make fun of people who start building something and they don't have enough money to complete it. I saw a lot more of this down south, and I don't know if it's because I'm from the south than I do up north and did up north when I was in New England. But there were moments where you could say, you know what, that was going to be a nice house. They either ran out of money or something, because it's not nice. All it is a foundation, maybe a few walls. They ran out of money. Somebody didn't plan properly. He gives another illustration. He says, if you're going out to battle and you realize I'm going up against an army of 10,000 or 20,000 and I only have 10,000, you better make plans for how you're going to overcome a larger army. You don't just go out to war. See, discipleship is something we grow in, and we grow in by considering the cost and actually evaluating the tools the Lord has given us and pursuing and growing. I've told you this before, but I want to remind you. There are two different categories of attributes of God we describe. One is communicable. It's a big word. One is incommunicable. We simply mean by that that there are certain attributes of God that he communicates to his people, and they also enjoy them. There are other attributes of God that he does not communicate to us. Like, for instance, he communicates to us love, right? Like he loves us, we're to love one another. He's holy, and we are communicated that holiness, and we're growing in holiness. We're to be holy as he is holy. But he has incommunicable traits like omniscience. We don't know everything. And all God's people said, yes, we don't, right? There are omnipresence. We don't have that attribute. There's another attribute of God, his immutability, that we do not have communicated to us. In other words, God doesn't change. He doesn't grow to become better God, a more loving God, a more holy God. But we change and grow. I mean, we're born, we grow, we live, we die. We are growing, changing individuals. But as a disciple, when I'm counting the cost, this is a very important consideration. That God is using all areas of my life to help me grow in my discipleship. And so he describes that to this first century audience by, be ready to take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. He uses it in the negative here, but he says it's something that they need to do daily, right? Now, how would they have heard that in the first century? They would envision something much more ugly and gruesome than we think of in our nice little gold necklace crosses that we wear and our beautiful crosses that we place over a baptistry. They would think more of, that's lethal injection, that's an electric chair, that's something that's shameful. They would think about people being taken out of their house with the crossbar, the horizontal crossbar of the cross, walking and leading to the place of crucifixion like our Lord. That's what they would think of. They would think of somebody hanging in shame, in naked shame, being mocked, and oftentimes from the cross, hurling out their own expletives to those who were executing them. They would think about their body hanging there on many occasions for days. They would think about the blood and the urine and the torture and the yelling and the pain. That's what they would think of. You say, well, why are you describing something so unpleasurable? Because that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, discipleship will cost you everything. This is not going to be easy. You say, well, Happy New Year to you too, Pastor. What is the Lord Jesus laying out for us? He's saying that we too often have talked about cross-bearing, like, you know, I was at a red light too long the other day. You know, my boss came in grumpy 5 days this week. of a five-day work week. I mean, we start talking about cross-bearing in pathetic ways. That's why I bring back to you what the first century hearers would have heard. They wouldn't have been thinking about at a traffic light for too long, or an irritable boss, or, you know, Wi-Fi that's not working properly. That's not what they thought of cross-bearing. And we become way too soft because some of us think that's really cross-bearing. You know, my Wi-Fi was out for 2 days. Ooh. No, that's not what it's talking about, folks. Carrying a cross was a one-way trip behind Roman soldiers. You weren't coming back. So when he describes this, he's saying, you're basically saying that I'm headed toward the cross. I know I will die. I may not return, and I'm planning on not returning. It's that kind of commitment that says, I'm turning away from my present life, from my loyalty to follow Christ, understanding full well that this might end in my death, my martyrdom. That's how they heard this. So in 2018, almost 2019, we got to bring it back to where we should hear it the same way. That what he's saying is, if you want to be his disciple, it needs to have this kind of commitment. We need to be so committed that we're saying, Lord, if this ends in my ultimate death, that's how committed and loyal I want to be to you. So we don't want to waste our life. We don't want to quit on Jesus. We don't want to quit on our spouse. We don't want to quit on our kids. We don't want to quit on our church. We don't want to quit. Some of us need to learn how to say no to some things because we have said yes to the ultimate things. I preach to myself. I mean, one completion is better than seven incompletions, right? Let's not miss the wisdom of these two illustrations. He's saying, before you are too quick to raise your hand and say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, or before you're too quick to say, I want to do that, I'll do this, count the cost. Evaluate. What kind of bandwidth and margin do you have? Before you commit to something, actually know that you can commit to it. He gives these illustrations that are kind of comical, aren't they? But not so much. I mean, we think about this in life, and we think about not just our discipleship towards Jesus, but our discipleship in the various places that he's placed us. All of you that are married here today realize that your wedding day was pretty easy. But being married for 50 years isn't that easy. Please don't say amen. You'll be in trouble. Having kids, generally easy. Parenting, not so much. Getting saved, relatively easy on our side. I speak as a fool again, because salvation is all of God. We didn't do anything for our salvation. Sanctification, it's not very easy, is it? All God's people said, oh, it's true. I mean, it's tough battling our flesh and the world and Satan, and this is a daily battle. And the Lord Jesus is saying that's taking up that cross that says, I'm going to die to self, and I'm going to live for Christ, and this ultimately may end in my martyrdom. That's how focused I am. But I think sometimes we sell short what discipleship is. So when we start calling for Christians to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ in the kind of commitment that God calls all of us as disciples to be and then to make, we can sound like a church that just expects too much. But the Lord Jesus has given this message. And maybe James and John are going, stop, stop. They're already starting to leave. But it's kind of like someone who gets married and they're all excited about their wedding dress, and then after the wedding she says, yeah, I don't want to be married anymore because 50 years is going to be tough. But I loved getting my hair all made up and that dress and the day, and it was just great. Or it's like someone who gets their army fatigues and they're ready to go to battle and they've gone through their various trainings, and then they find out they have to go to war. They're like, I'm going home. I never imagined that this would require that. I just thought we got a neat uniform. Got to go hang out with the guys. You say it's foolish because they understand what they're getting into. But as believers, do we come to texts like this and we say, Jesus, this doesn't sound like the same Jesus who says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same Jesus, folks. He's not contradicting himself. He's just saying this is the kind of loyalty that disciples need to have to their Lord. So point number one, salvation is something that you didn't work for. It cost you nothing. But discipleship will cost you what? So don't quit. Point number two, don't quit. Point number three, you got it. You're quick. And we'll finish with that. Don't quit. Some of you say, please quit. Don't quit. Here's how he finishes this text. He leaves talking about being his disciples, if you're not willing to leave everything. And then he starts talking about salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And why is Jesus finishing this talk with salt? Why? Well, the follower of Jesus is useful when he is practicing self-sacrificing loyalty to Christ and love for others. But when we are disciples who are not self-sacrificing disciples, who are putting the glory of God and the good of others in front of our own needs and desires, we're useless. That's what he's saying. It's possible to be a disciple and be useless. Now, I've earlier said you can't be a Christian and not be a disciple. But by understanding these texts that the Lord Jesus sprinkles through the New Testament, I would have to be clear to say you can be a disciple and be useless. He describes a useless disciple. Now, how do you take sodium chloride in such a way that it doesn't taste like salt anymore? And some of you that like salt, like me, on everything, you're saying, what's the use of salt that doesn't taste like salt? Exactly. There's no use. My understanding is there is deposits that are so impure in Palestine that the salt basically has been bleached out, or the sodium chloride taste factor, spice factor has been, the saline factor has been removed. He's basically saying it's not even good for the manure pile. It's not even good for anything. It's useless. His illustration is salt is supposed to be what? Useful. It's supposed to be an agent of healing. It's supposed to be an additional taste to our taste buds. But here's what happens when salt loses its taste. It's useless. What about our lives? Are our lives the kind of lives that we see ourselves not just as disciples, but one of the reasons and beauties of being a disciple is we get to impact and influence other people? That's why in Matthew 28, there shouldn't be a surprise to the audience that's gathered there, over 500, when they see the Lord Jesus ascending to his session at the right hand of the Father after 40 days of being on earth after his resurrection. And he says, here's my last parting words to you. All of you, not just the apostles, all of you, go out and make followers, disciples, students of mine, of all nations. And once they become disciples, they've trusted in Christ, you baptize them as a testimony of their salvation publicly, and then you continue doing what you do with disciples. You teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. They weren't surprised by that. And we shouldn't be surprised with this, that God wants us to be a disciple, but he also wants us to make disciples. How does that happen? Well, it certainly happens through sharing Christ and the gospel and being an evangelist to your family and friends and neighbors and coworkers. That's the way disciples are made, are born, we should say. But disciples are made by us intentionally, deliberately doing spiritual good to someone. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship, sometimes we can think of it as a Bible study. Discipleship is only a Bible study. It's a one-on-one Bible study. We go through 7 plans, 7 weeks, and then we did it. They're a disciple. No, not really. That can be part of it. But discipleship is one life touching another life that has determined they're going to intentionally do some spiritual good to that person. They're going to help that person along the way to help them become a better follower of Jesus. One who loves Jesus more than all other of relationships and loyalties. One who is willing to take up their cross and follow Christ. To count the cost, they do spiritual good to other people. What does that look like in our local church? I think it looks like a lot of things. But I want to tell you one way it looks when we gather on Lord's Day. I just want to ask you. Please don't be insulted by this. But growing up in the South, I had an uncle who had a farm. So we got to ride horses from time to time. He didn't have a real farm. It was kind of a fake farm. He was a carpenter, but he was decently well off, so he had a farm. And it was kind of his hobby. So he had some horses for us to ride, and he would just get kind of animals. He wouldn't get a flock or a herd. He would just get an animal here and there. So he had a goat, and he would be out. The goat literally had a chain on it, and he would go out there, and he would go head-to-head with the goat. That was my uncle. And he also had some pigs from time to time. And you know what happens when he would feed the pigs? Have you ever seen pigs eat? They're very polite, right? No, they're not. I mean, you just pour that slop in, and they push, and they shove, and they snort, and they do all kinds of gross stuff. They don't care about anybody except the slop, right? Now, here's where I might insult you, but I don't want to. When you came to church this morning, who were you thinking about? When you parked your car, you say, now you're meddling, Pastor. When you parked your car, and the pastor's been saying, give the senior saints the open spots, were you like, no, I'm not? When you came into the auditorium, were you thinking about, I wonder if what anything I'm going to like about this experience today? What about where you sat? Were you like, I have a seat here, and everybody better know it's my seat, and I would appreciate it if they put my name on it? Were you coming, well, I wonder if they're going to be friendly today. This church is not friendly anymore. I haven't had anybody speak to me in a while. I hope Pastor does that little shake your hand thing. I hope somebody comes. I mean, we think about pigs, and we never want to say we're like them, but sometimes we come to gather with God's people, pushing and shoving and only thinking about, what am I going to get out of this? Rather than, wait, discipleship is one life trying to intentionally, deliberately contribute to the spiritual good of another disciple. So it's others focused rather than me focused. You know, we get away from the scorecard mentality in churches if we grabbed a hold of this. You know what the scorecard mentality is? The sermon. What was it? I give it a 6 today. Didn't have enough funny stories. Right? What about the music? 7. They're decent today. I mean, this is what we do. Pigs come into church, right? When they come to church and they're only thinking about themselves and they're not thinking about, no, discipleship is a community thing, and God has created a local church, a community, where we contribute to one another deliberately and intentionally for our spiritual good. So there's discipleship that happens every time we gather together because we're instructing from the Word. We're letting life touch life. Then we take it to our life groups and we extend it to one-on-one, and sometimes it's smaller groups. But there are all these moments that we have where one person is intentionally trying to touch the life of another. That's discipleship. Now that can be lined up and let's go through 7 or 10 or 12 weeks of a study. That's great. Let's go through this book together. That's great. But let's not miss that this is very incredibly intimately relational. You say, well, I'm just not an extrovert. I guess I can't be a discipler. Well, he gave the command to all of them. He says, go out and make disciples. He didn't just say extroverts and people who like to talk to everybody, including walls, go make disciples. He said, everybody make disciples. I finish with this. I think one of the reasons we have lost this sense of discipleship is because very few of us read missionary biographies anymore. So we really don't understand the kind of sacrifice that Christian brothers and sisters before our generation understood what discipleship was all about. They didn't understand bearing cross as staying too long at a red light. They understood that bearing their cross and following Christ ultimately meant they may die, and they were ready for that, for their loyalty to Christ. In the shadow of the Almighty, about Jim Elliot, of course, in 1956, they were trying to reach the Aka Indians there in Ecuador. And as they flew in, and Nate Saint flew them in, many of you know Debbie Saint, who was one of our pianists for years and now moved back to Ohio. She's related to Nate Saint. Nate's from around here. But Nate Saint flew them in, and as they flew in, the five men got out of their airplane, and there was a radio back to Nate Saint's wife that here's what we're doing, and we're hoping that we think about 10 of the natives are going to be coming out to meet us. They built this little thing on the shore that was supposed to look like a little houses or huts, and then a runway, because they were trying to communicate through pictures that they wanted maybe to have their own runway, and then we could come live amongst you. That was what they were trying to communicate, so that they could share Christ with them. A little before 4:30, there was this communication to the wives of what they were doing and that they needed to pray. We think 10 of the Aka Indians are coming towards us. They began to do what they often do. They would get around and sing hymns. I wonder what those nationals thought when they heard those men singing those hymns. They were singing those hymns, and part of one of the hymns had this "Through Gates of Splendor" text in it, the lyrics. At 4:30, though, in the afternoon, that same river, 5 bodies were floating, and it was the bodies of all of those missionary men, including Jim Elliot. They'd been killed by the very people they had come to save. I have a Life magazine in my office that someone gave me years ago of the current event of that, and it was described as the most horrific tragedy that could have ever occurred. And from the world's perspective, I believe that that was indeed the judgment, that this was the most awful tragedy that could have ever occurred, that 5 men who had families waiting on them lost their lives in trying to reach what they termed at that point, which wasn't politically correct then and certainly is not now, savages. But years before that, at Wheaton College, Jim Elliot wrote this in his journal. "He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose." So what is it to be a disciple? Here's what it is, folks. It is understanding that salvation costs you nothing, but discipleship will cost us everything. You know, if God would create in our hearts a realistic expectation about what discipleship, being a follower of Jesus, is all about, just imagine if we could have a vision for what God could do through us and in us in terms of letting people understand the kind of commitment we have for our Christ, the kind of compassion that this would move us into making more disciples. So not only being disciples, but making disciples. So salvation costs you nothing, but discipleship will cost you what? Everything. Can we bow our heads in prayer? These are hard words by Christ, aren't they? They're hard words to contemplate. They're hard words to preach. But as I've been praying and thinking over the last few days, I think my view of discipleship has become way too soft. I quit so easily. Make commitments so haphazardly without really contemplating the cost of those commitments. I want us to sing together just as a way of commitment. If you really sense this feeling, this desire, I should say, that you want to follow Christ, let's just sing this chorus together. "I have decided to follow Jesus." You know it, don't you? "I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." If that's true of your life, I want to encourage you. Let's sing this with a fresh commitment to Christ as we consider the cost of being a disciple. Let's sing this together.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
This is a tough one, though no one joined me.
Oh, no one joined me, still I will follow. Though no one joined me, still I will follow. Though no one joined me, still I will follow.
last one, the world behind me, the cross before me.
The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
Oh Lord, take our commitment. May it be fresh. May it be honest and sincere. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness, for your grace and your mercy. That when a righteous man falls seven times, you give us the grace to get back up. And I pray that even these hard words from our Savior would be laced and filled with the grace that you promised to give us as we follow you. We find that your yoke is easy and the burden is light as we walk with our Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.